Amen. You may be seated. God's word comes to us this morning from the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Colossians in the New Testament. So I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 as we look together at verses 1 to 8. Colossians 1, beginning at the verse numbered 1, may we give our full and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. May God bless to our hearts and minds this reading from His holy word. Let's pray. Lord, take your word and seal it upon our hearts. We pray, Lord, that your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish in our lives, in the lives of all who hear it, the purpose for which you send it out this day. We ask for eyes to see and ears to hear, for hearts and minds to understand, to believe, to embrace, to live out your truth. All for the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the next several weeks, with a detour here and there along the way, I want to walk with you through the letter to the Colossians, in order to better understand the truth of the gospel and how we're to live it out in our lives today. Like me, you may have read the letter to the Colossians many times over the years, but you may not know a whole lot about Colossae itself or the particular problems that prompted Paul to write this letter. Colossae was a city in the Lycus River Valley of the Roman province of Asia, which today is part of Turkey, where EPC pastor Andrew Brunson was held for 2 years on terrorism and conspiracy charges before his release from prison last October. Andrew Brunson's book, God's Hostage, will be released to the public on October 15th. So just a little more than a week from now. Our church library has an advanced copy. This is not it. This is my copy. And I'm not done with it yet. But I encourage you to get the book and to read Andrew's remarkable story. Colossae was about 100 miles inland or east from Ephesus, where Paul had spent almost 3 years during his third missionary journey. Ephesus was a much more prominent city than Colossae, along with Rome, Alexandria, Antioch, Athens, and Corinth. Ephesus was one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. not so Colossae. Colossae was dwarfed in influence not only by Ephesus, but by the neighboring cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were both just about 10 to 12 miles east of Colossae. At one time, Colossae had been a more prominent and prosperous town, but by the time of Paul, it was a city in decline, not unlike so many cities and towns in America's Rust Belt today, whose best years are behind them and whose futures are uncertain unless they can somehow manage to reinvent themselves. God, however, did not consider Colossae or its people to be insignificant. They mattered to him as much as people in Jerusalem or Rome or Ephesus or anywhere in the world. Now, in all of his travels, Paul had never been to Colossae. Ephesus was probably as close as he ever got to Colossae. But that did not stop the gospel from reaching the city. While Paul was in Ephesus, a native son of Colossae named Epaphras came to Ephesus, met Paul, heard the gospel, and believed in Christ. Then Epaphras took the message of the gospel back home with him, shared it with people in Colossae. The result was the establishment of a new church that took root and grew as people in Colossae came to faith in Jesus. Not all was well in Colossae, however, or in the church at Colossae. Word came to Paul from Epaphras that false teachers had managed to infiltrate the church and were threatening its peace, unity, and purity. Some in the church were being led astray. They were in danger of jettisoning the truth of the gospel in favor of more popular philosophies, or at least of diluting the truth of the gospel with unbiblical ideas. Part of the relevance of the letter to the Colossians for us lies in the fact, as the author of one recent commentary on Colossians says, that the situation facing the Colossians is similar to ours today. They faced opponents who challenged and belittled the sufficiency of Christ and their hope in Him. Christians today live in a secular society which regularly scoffs at Christian faith. Many Christians in the West, meaning us, have become increasingly uncertain of our faith and consequently hold it uncertainly. The acids of criticism can eat away at the foundations of a weak and vacillating faith. There are also fewer cultural forces to keep people in the church. When confronted with the laughter and scorn of the modern-day scoffers, nominal church members may be tempted to capitulate. They will abandon their faith or trade it in for the latest craze. We see that happening all across America, don't we? As well as Canada and throughout Europe. In Paul's language, says this author, David Garland, they return to the darkness where the rulers of this age hold sway. When Christians do not understand our faith, we're likely to water down the gospel and accommodate it to cultural expectations, he says. We will cut out any offending articles of faith or append fallacious ones more in accord with the fashion of the age. Paul wrote to the Colossians to help them grasp ever more firmly who Christ is and the rich glories of all that God has done in him. When Christians have little confidence in our faith, we will be overly tentative with our claims and easily shaken by challenges. Paul hoped to fortify the Colossians in their assurance of the hope they had in Christ. The letter affirms that God's creation has a divine purpose, which is brought to fulfillment in and through Christ. It affirms the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ as the fullness of God and as our Creator and Redeemer. When Christians do not live with a deep sense of gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ, we will become engulfed in anxieties and will be tempted to look for security in something other than Christ. Paul repeatedly urged the Colossians to be thankful for the victory already won for us by Christ's cross and resurrection. Salvation can be found only in Christ, and Christians do not need something else or something more. The cross brings redemption. The cross brings the forgiveness of sins and triumph over all the powers that would oppress human life. Every believer is made complete when placed under the complete claim of Christ. And all the spiritual curses of our world find their only cure in Him. When Christians live no differently from those around us who do not know God or who defy God's commands, we bring discredit to our faith and cause others to think that our claims are false. The letter to the Colossians argues that Christians must not only be solidly grounded in our faith, we must also be above reproach in our conduct. Discerning, confident, grateful, and ethical Christians lead lives worthy of the Lord, are pleasing to God, and will bear spiritual fruit in a spiritually blighted world. Paul intends in this letter to help form this kind of believer. That's a really long quote, but it is extremely well said, I think. And it's important for us to hear in order to understand Paul's purpose and the purpose of the Holy Spirit in this letter, and to at least begin to see how Colossians relates to our lives as followers of Jesus in the midst of an increasingly secularized, spiritually relativistic world that rejects the notion of absolute truth and the historic claims of the gospel. Another author, Curtis Vaughn, gets to the heart of Colossians when he says it proclaims the absolute supremacy and sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In this central focus, it's comparable to another New Testament letter, the letter to the Hebrews, which also sets forth the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in its appeal to Jewish Christians to persevere in their faith and not to abandon the faith when the going gets tough. Colossians, in the words of A.T. Robertson, is Paul's full-length portrait of Jesus. In Colossians, as Vaughn notes, Paul affirms that Jesus is God's Son, that He is the object of the Christian's faith, He is the Redeemer, the image of the invisible God, the Lord of creation, the head of the church, and the reconciler of the universe. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and under Him every power and authority in the universe is subjected. He is the essence of the mystery of God, and in Him all God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge lie hidden. He is the standard by which all religious teaching is to be measured, and He is the reality of the truth foreshadowed by the regulations and rituals of the Old Covenant. By His cross, He conquered the cosmic powers of evil, and following His resurrection, He was enthroned at the right hand of God. Our life now lies hidden with God in Christ. But one day, both He and we will be gloriously manifested. He as the Lord of all, and we as His beloved sons and daughters. In short, says Vaughan, the central thought of the epistle is summed up in the lines of one of Charles Wesley's hymns, where he says, "You, O Christ, are all I want. More than all in you I find." Now that, in a rather large nutshell, is what the letter to the Colossians is about and why it matters today. Colossians, as you probably know, as it says very clearly in the text, was written by Paul with an assist from his protege, Timothy. Now, Paul identifies himself in verse 1 as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. An apostle, the Greek word is apostolos, is one who is sent on a mission. In the context of the Bible, it refers to a person commissioned and sent out on a mission by the Lord Jesus himself, such as the 12 disciples, and later on, Paul. Colossians was written around the year 60 AD, while Paul was in prison awaiting his day in Caesar's court in Rome. It's addressed to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. While the New International Version interprets the word hagios as an adjective, holy, some English versions translate it as a noun. And in the noun form, it means saints. Either way, it refers to God's people, to all of those in Colossae and everywhere who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The saints are all of us who have been called and set apart by God to be His holy people, to be His witnesses and ambassadors and servants in the world. The word saints, of course, does not refer only to the Christians in Colossae. It refers to Christians in Kingstown, too. It refers to Christians in Franconia and Springfield, in Rose Hill and Alexandria, in Fort Hunt and Mount Vernon, in Lorton and Woodbridge, in Fairfax Station and Fairfax, in Burke and Annandale, in Arlington and Falls Church, in D.C. and Maryland, and everywhere the gospel is known and believed. Here's the thing to understand about our status, if you will, as saints. We don't belong to Jesus because we're saints. It's not because we're saintly that God accepts us as His children. We're saints because we belong to Jesus. We're not the objects of grace because we're saints. We're saints because we're the objects of God's grace. Pure and simple. We're not saints because of anything we have done. We're saints because of what God has done for us, because of Jesus and His saving work on our behalf. Now, in addition to calling the Colossians saints, Paul also addresses them as faithful brothers in Christ. In our more inclusive way of speaking today, we would say brothers and sisters. And we can be confident that this is what Paul means, since the church in Colossae, like every church in the New Testament, included both men and women. We also know that the teachings of Jesus and the practice of the church in the New Testament elevated women to a place of greater respect and dignity than they had ever enjoyed since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. I say without reservation that I'm thankful for the saints here at Faith Church. I'm thankful for all my brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of our church family and who follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. The Message paraphrase refers to the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae as stalwart followers of Christ. I like that. Stalwart, that's a good word. A stalwart is someone who stands firm and strong, someone who is loyal and trustworthy, someone you can count on to keep on keeping on. I'm grateful for the leaders and members of our church family who've demonstrated perseverance in the faith, whose love for one another and for others outside the church is a reflection of the love of Jesus, and who look forward to the hope that is stored up for us in heaven. Faith, love, and hope. That sound familiar? It's a triad of Christian graces most famously expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, where at the end of his magnum opus on love, the apostle says, "Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." Here in Colossians, though, the order is changed. Instead of faith, hope, and love, it's faith, love, and hope. Paul says, "We've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints." The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you've already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. As Paul was thankful for the faith, love, and hope evident in the lives of the Colossians, graces in their lives he had only heard about since he'd never met them. So I'm thankful for the evidences of these graces I see and witness firsthand in your lives, in the life of our church. I give thanks and praise to God for your faith in Jesus that endures in the ups and downs of life, in plenty and in want, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow. I give thanks to God for the love I see in action in the lives of so many of you. Now, the love Paul commends here, the love to which Jesus calls us, is not a feeling. At least it's not primarily a feeling. It's not based on feelings or emotions. Love, like forgiveness, is an act of the will. It's a decision you make to act in a loving way. I'm thankful for the ways I see love made visible in the life of our church family as you care for and about one another. I want to say we don't have the luxury of holding on to grudges in the body of Christ. We don't have the luxury of waiting until we feel like forgiving someone who's done something to hurt us. Nor do we have the luxury of withholding love from one another when God loves us so lavishly. I remember seeing a picture of a little girl a long time ago. And on the picture were the words, "If you love someone, hurry up and show it. If you love someone, hurry up and show it." That's a biblical principle. Show it appropriately, of course. But if you love someone, hurry up and show it. I'm thankful, too, that the hope of the gospel is real in your lives. The hope stored up in heaven for us serves to remind us that the salvation we enjoy through faith in Jesus has a future aspect as well as a present aspect. Heaven is promised to us. our destiny is assured. But it's not because of the quality of our faith in Jesus. It's not the quality of your faith that saves you. It's the object of your faith, Jesus, that saves you. Jesus is the source and substance of your hope of heaven and mine. And so, as it says in Hebrews 10:23, we hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He, the one who promised, is faithful. As is usually the case, there's more that I wanted to say this morning. More that I want to say to you about faith, love, and hope. Perhaps we'll touch on them in more depth next Sunday. But as Paul gave thanks to God for His grace in the lives of the Colossians, so I give thanks to God for you, my church family, whom I love and cherish. May we continue to be stalwart followers of Jesus. May we continue to grow in our faith in the Lord Jesus, our love for one another, and the hope whose magnificent fulfillment awaits us in heaven. Lord, let it be so. Amen.